Let me invite you to grab your Bible. I always encourage you to bring one with you so you can mark it up if you'd like to. And if you didn't bring one with you today, you'll find one in the seat underneath you. We're going to be in the gospel that bears the name of the gentleman by the name of Luke. Gospel is an account of the life of Christ. And this one is written by Luke, who came to know Christ underneath the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was a European, and he came to know Christ and did some research and wrote this account of the life of Christ for us. And while you're getting turned there, first of all, you know, I always love it that there's at least a couple of kids who sing, but just keep your hands in their pockets, you know, and do all the rest of the stuff. Because I don't want all the kids to be more coordinated than me, you know, because I can't sing anyway. On top of that, I want to reiterate just a little bit about what Steve mentioned earlier. We are having our prayer vigil coming up this Thursday night. For those of you who kind of aren't familiar with it, we've been doing this every year since we moved into the building. And we've never yet had a time where we didn't have every hour staffed in some capacity or another. We start at 9 o'clock on Thursday night of this week, Monday, Thursday. We start at 9. That's the traditional hour that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room after the Passover meal. And then we ended at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, which is the hour at which Jesus died on Good Friday. And the objective is to have at least two people, every hour between 9 o'clock Thursday night and Friday at 3 o'clock here in the building praying. We're going to provide a prayer guide. A lot of folks say, I don't know what I'm going to pray about for an hour or whatever. We're going to have, we'll give you so many prayer requests you won't get through them all, right? And it'd be great to have you come out. I know there was a little bit more movement on those really great hours, like 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, but there's still some slots left, and we'd love for you to connect. Hopefully we won't have a spot where we don't have anybody signed up and have an open hour. We've not had that happen yet, but today is Palm Sunday. I know it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is great, right? I mean, it's a very special day in the life of the church. It is marks the beginning of Holy Week, which is going to end with Easter next Sunday. In case you didn't know, next Sunday is Easter, right? And so it launches with Palm Sunday. And it's a special event in the life of Jesus as well, right? I mean, it's his last time to enter into Jerusalem. Been there before many times, but it's his last time to enter into Jerusalem. It's really the only time he's received the way he should have been received every time, as the Messiah coming to the city. But we're going to focus on a different special moment in the life of the church today than Palm Sunday. And we've been doing a series entitled Echoes, and we've been looking at the statements that Jesus made from the cross and how they echo down to us today with this incredible message. And today we're going to look at an absolutely unique moment in the life of humanity. We're going to look at a moment that had never happened before and was never going to happen again. And that's the moment at which God died. This is the only time in human history. In fact, all of human history had been working its way up to this moment. And then all of the rest of human history flows from that moment. But in that watershed moment, something happened that never had happened before and would never happen again. God died. The scriptures tell us many places in John's gospel and some of Paul's writings and others that in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt. In other words, he was fully God. And we're going to look at Jesus' final statement from the cross, and within seconds after issuing this statement, he died. Let's look at this together in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to pick up with the 44th verse. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, the text is on page 897. And I want to follow our normal process today of Let's figure out what the text says, and then let's back up a little bit and look at what the text means to us today. And that latter part of focusing on what the text means, we'll look specifically and deeply into Jesus' statement, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. But let's read together, beginning with the 44th verse. It says, it was about noon, Some of your translations may say the sixth hour, the day they considered the start of the day then, not to be midnight, but to be 6 a.m. So 6 hours into it, it's noon. And darkness came over the whole land until 3. And that would have been the ninth hour, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And saying this, he breathed his last. God died. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." And all the crowds that gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, let's spend a couple of minutes kind of figuring out what this text says. And there's a number of things that we need to really kind of get our hands on if we're going to understand all that Luke is trying to tell us. And first of all, it starts with verse 44, where he says it's noontime, the time of day when the sun should be the strongest, right? And the sun stopped shining. It was an eclipse. Well, you know, actually, Passover, which had happened the day before, actually is supposed to take place at the time of a full moon, which actually makes an eclipse impossible. You know, and so the sun fails and darkness comes. And Luke is trying to tell us something, right? Luke is trying to tell us something. One of the things God's presence has always been associated with light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In these 3 hours, as darkness sets in, it's like God is withdrawing his light. The light of the world is going out. As he experiences being forsaken, he literally becomes sin on our behalf, and the light of God goes out. And it's representative of the judgment that's coming on the whole world through the death of Jesus Christ. Then he also tells us that the temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, was torn. Actually, we learn from other gospel accounts, other accounts of what happened, that an earthquake took place and the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now, there were multiple curtains in the temple, but this is specifically referring to the curtain that hung between the place where they offered their offerings the majority of the time and the place that was known as the Holy of Holies. When you go back and you want to read, as the people were coming out of Egypt or under Moses, God gave them some directions. He gave them some blueprints on how to build a place that they could associate with worshiping God. You know, we built a church building, right? And we laid it out so it would meet our needs. God said, "This is what I want you to build." And at the center of it, in a very special place, was called the Holy of Holies. This is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments were and some other things that were placed inside of that. See it come up in 1 Samuel and other places, the roll of the Ark. And it was inside the Holy of Holies, and in front of it, to shield it off from anybody's view, was a veil. Now, the original one was probably about 15 feet high and about 15 feet wide. But by the time we get to the time of Jesus, we're not just in Solomon's temple, now we're in Herod's temple, and the Holy of Holies has been elevated to where this veil was probably 60 feet tall and over 30 feet wide and about 4 inches thick. Now, I've been on my motorcycle sometimes, coming along the side of an open bed 18-wheeler that's got its payload strapped down with just, you know, those cinch straps, they're only about that thick. You know, and there's sometimes going to a corner, you're thinking, I hope those are as strong as they think they are, you know, because it's going to just slide over. This is 4 inches thick. You know, and the scripture tells us that in the midst of the earthquake, it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't like somebody started with a knife at the bottom and started putting, but it was torn from top to bottom. And it signifies a couple of things. One is that the way to God is now being opened up. That which was supposed to be hidden, removed, distant is now removed, and we have access to be able to see and to connect with God. But it's also, it's really puts an end to the whole way that they atone for their sins, right? That one day of year, the high priest would put on his fancy clothes. They would tie a rope around his leg in case he passed out inside the Holy of Holies. And he would go in to try to and offer the special blood from the scapegoats and the other animals that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he, when he did that, he went in through the curtain that nobody else could go through. And now that curtain is open because there isn't any need to offer that kind of sacrifice anymore because Jesus is doing that on the cross the moment when God died. But then you come after this statement and you start to see the crowds, right? You see the centurion, you see the Jewish crowd, and then you see the followers of Christ, those who have been journeying with him. And their reactions, every single one of them, Luke is giving us this story for very specific reasons. The centurion, first of all, the centurion would have been like a staff sergeant, or he would have been like a second lieutenant. This is the guy who led the military detail out that protected the area where the crucifixion took place, and he would have been the guy in charge. So he was like the rank and file Roman officer who really made the army work, right? And he was in charge of 100 guys. That's why they called him a centurion, right? So he's out there, and they're guarding this, and he makes this most interesting statement when Jesus dies. Jesus says, you know, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he looked at him, man, this guy really was righteous. This guy really was innocent. And every single one of the gospel writers, whether it's Matthew, who was one of the original apostles, or whether it's Mark, who got most of his story from Peter, but who was also a follower of Christ and knew Christ personally, and or whether it's John, who was also one of the original followers of Christ, or it's Luke, who got his message from interviewing all kinds of people who were associated with the story of Jesus after coming to know Christ at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Whether it's any of those guys, they each are kind of telling us the story in a way that addresses a specific audience. You know, John is writing to the more spiritual, theological kind of level. That's why he starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Matthew is writing to the Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, and he is the Son of God. Mark is just trying to give us the short version, right, just to get the ministry of Jesus out there. But Luke is writing to a Gentile or audience. In other words, everybody who wasn't really Jewish. And this would have been one of their major objectives. Only guilty people die on a cross. So there's no way Jesus could be the Savior. You go into any Roman city around the world, and every single leader would have told you, we don't execute innocent people. We only execute guilty people. So Jesus must have been a criminal. He must have done something wrong, and there's no way he could be the Savior. So Luke, trying to address this issue, if you go back and look at his accounts, first of all, he has Pilate. Now, this is not P-I-L-O-T, like the guy you see climb on your Delta flight when you get. This is Pilate. This is his name. And he is the governor. He is the guy that the Romans have sent to be in charge of the area of Jerusalem and the area around it. And he has the power of life and death. And he's the one who holds trial for Jesus. And Luke puts in his mouth, make sure he records for us to understand that over and over again, this one who had the power of life and death said, you know what, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He didn't do anything. He's innocent. And if you go back and read the account, just a couple of chapters earlier, Pilate says over and over again, he's innocent. I find no fault with him. He's innocent. Then you get to this chapter, right? And Jesus is hanging on the cross. On one side is a criminal. On another side is a criminal. And one of them is actually looking at Jesus and saying, this guy didn't do anything. He's innocent. And now you have this centurion who's following orders, done what he was told, but he's looking at the whole situation and saying, he's innocent. And what Luke is trying to say to all the rest of us is you can believe in this guy as a Savior because he was innocent. He didn't die because he was guilty. He died because he was innocent, because God died for us. Then you got the crowd, right? I mean, most of you are familiar enough with the story of the death of Christ to know that in the morning, that you know that they're having a trial before Pilate, and Pilate really doesn't want to crucify Jesus because he thinks he's innocent. So he says, you know what? It's our custom at this point to let a prisoner go for you on the day of the Passover, Yom Kippur kind of thing, right? And so he said, do you want me to release Jesus or do you want me to release Barabbas, right? And the crowd gets worked up by the leader saying, give us Barabbas and crucify him, right? Now they're out and they're looking at the events as they unfold. And when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he dies, as they're walking back home, the scripture says they're beating their breasts, beating their chests. The imagery there is that they're mourning, that they're grieving. You know, Jesus told a story in one of the gospel accounts. One of he referred to two men going up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, was really confident that he was a big shot with God, right? That God really loved him. And he goes up to the temple and he's praying, Lord, thank you for not making me like all these other lowlifes. You know, thank you for not making me a woman. Thank you for not doing this. Thank you for blessing me. And he's praying. The other guy is in everybody's mind, including his own, is a sinner. There is absolutely no reason why God should listen to him. And he goes up to the temple and his prayer is, Lord, just have mercy on me, a sinner. And while he's praying, he's beating his chest as a sign of mourning. So here are these guys early in the morning who are crying out, crucify him. And now when they step back and they look at the whole scenario, they're mourning. They're grieving. And Luke is opening up the door to what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 when God pours out his spirit. And Peter, the guy who ran from the public eye when the pressure got on him about Christ, stands up in the midst and proclaims Christ, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus because God was working and they were bringing mourning to their hearts. Then you got the last group. It comes out in verse 49. But there's a group of people who were just following him. Some of the disciples, the women, some of the 120, you know, that we see referred to in some other places, and they're all standing back. And Luke says, and they're observing everything. They really are eyewitnesses you can trust in. On top of that, these people aren't, they're not so bold and courageous and aggressive in their faith that they're charging the cross or anything else. They're timid. They're stepped back. These are not world changers, right? But they're watching. They're seeing what's happening. And these are the same people who are going to say to you, he is risen. He is not here. I've seen the Christ, etc. So every single piece of this, Luke is communicating a message to us as we go along. But the heart and soul of it is this words from Jesus where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, you'll notice, especially in our pew Bibles, and it's probably true in most of your versions, that all the words that Jesus speaks, except for the word Father, are in bold, which means that he's quoting another scripture. So here's Jesus hanging on the cross. The very last words he's going to share, while adding the address to Father, the very last words he's going to share come from Psalm 31, verse 5. And this would have been a prayer that Jewish parents would have taught to their children as they laid them down at night to sleep. They would have said, you know, let's pray. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And all of this is just a powerful lesson for us. And here's a couple things I want you to glean from this today. And one is as Jesus makes this statement and then gives up his spirit, he's communicating to you and I that what's happening right now, I've chosen to do. This wasn't forced on me. Plan A didn't work out, and I'm landing up doing plan B. It's none of that kind of stuff. He says, I came to lay down my life. I could have taken it up, but I've chosen to lay it down, and I get to decide the time. And he's saying, now's the moment. He says, Father, I'm ready to go. So into your hands I commend my spirit. and he dies. And Jesus is trying to affirm to us that it really was necessary for him to die. It was really necessary for him to die. Now, there's parts of this we saw last week when he said, you know, it is finished, that single word that he spoke from the cross. It seems that in many ways some of the judgment, some of the penalty for sin and all that kind of stuff was done. It was complete. The mission was over. But here Jesus is saying, you know, the need to go on and die is there. And, you know, one of the things I want you to appreciate from this wording of Jesus today is that one of the things he's trying to communicate to us is that it was necessary for Jesus to die, not just for the penalty of sin, but the only way he could defeat death was to die so he could be resurrected. You know, and what Jesus is, part of what Jesus is saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I'm committing my spirit to you. But in the midst of that, we see that there's this necessity of death so that he can actually have victory over death, that he can triumph over death, he can conquer over death, so that you and I don't have to live in fear of death anymore. And so you have just a few years later, the Apostle Paul writing says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? So it's like he's kind of mocking, you know, death. And yet death up to this point in time had been kicking man's butt since the Garden of Eden. We had no solution to it. It was always something that you dreaded. But here it is that Jesus is dying and he's embracing that experience so that he can triumph over it. And with that is the new opportunity, the new beginnings that come. And we're going to talk about that next week. Next week is Easter, right? You know, so we're going to talk about new beginnings, why the cross was not enough, why it took a resurrection to really add everything in. I don't want to steal all of my thunder next week, because if I do that, then I'll have to preach on like maybe sins of the tongues or something next week, and you guys come, and that probably wouldn't go over so well on Easter. So, but here's, this is the possibility that brings the hope for us. And so any of you guys seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? I mean, even young people have seen it, right? Because they play it like 95 times a year, right, on all the different channels. And you remember the old guy who runs the library? And he finally gets released from prison. And he goes and he's serving as a bagger in a local grocery store somewhere. And he's got this little one-room apartment, you know, just a bed somewhere. And he's like, this isn't life, right? And if we just have escape from prison, but we don't have all the stuff in the brain, and Jesus said, I'm going to be victorious over death. So the death isn't an end, it's the launching of a new beginning, both in this life and in the life to come. And I got to tell you, you know, I want to die like Jesus when the time comes. You know, I don't want to, I mean, I'm not trying to be dramatic or anything else, but I don't want to be begging for God to give me more time. I don't want to be asking God to help my doubts and my fear about what's coming, all kind of stuff. I just want to be ready to say, you know what, Lord, I'm ready to give myself into your hands in a way that I've never experienced before. And Jesus is trying to give us that opportunity to do just that. But Jesus, everything that Jesus did was designed to be an example for us. You know, you can go over and you might want to write down a couple of references if you're taking notes. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and the same idea is followed up in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. But the idea is that everything that Jesus does is designed to be a model for us, an example for us. And Peter put it this way, because Peter had to learn this stuff the slow way, right, the hard way. And he finally got it, that what Jesus was doing and how he lived it and how he experienced it when he, before that moment when God died, all of that was designed to be an example. And Peter finally kind of figured that out, and he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You know, as Jesus hung on the cross and he's saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's trying to offer us a model of exactly how to do that. Wouldn't you say that's one of the hardest parts we have as God's people? We say we believe in God, we have faith in God, and you know, we all that kind of stuff, but our biggest struggle is just on a daily basis saying, Lord, into your hands I give my life, right? And we struggle with that. I struggle with that. Maybe you guys are all ahead of me on the path, so hopefully you'll shout me back some directions on how to get there. I struggle with that. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he is trying to give us a model of how just to do that. And there's lots of different pieces you can look at, but I just want to pull out these two simple ones. He, first of all, he has confidence in his restored, reconnected relationship with the Father. Remember, just not just several hours before, he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is feeling utterly and totally alone. His entire environment, literally, is, you know, Jesus had been righteous for all of eternity. He was going to be righteous for all the rest of eternity. But in this moment, he literally becomes unrighteousness. He embodies it. He incarnates it, if you will. And he's so low, and he feels alienated from God. He's got no connection from God. And yet, when the statement is made, it is finished, he knows that the relationship is going to be restored. He's going to be reunited with the Father. And in that spirit of a reconnected relationship, he says, Father, you know what? Into your hands I give my spirit. And you guys, God is asking us. God is pleading with us. God's doing everything he can for you and I to live with a sense of confidence in our relationship with God. And, you know, the scripture over and over says, you know, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Most of us say, you know, our struggle isn't with doubting God. Our struggle is really doubting ourselves. You know, it's not so much, well, you know, I know that God can forgive me, and I know that he's loved me, and I know that he died on a cross for me, and I know he's resurrected so I can have new life, and et cetera. But man, I just don't know if I'm doing it. You know, and we feel disconnected. We feel alienated. We don't have confidence in our relationship with God. And here's my theological answer to that. Stop it. Because God has done all of this, so you don't have to doubt. I mean, our salvation has nothing to do with us. It's not, you know, it is the work, you know, as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, for it is by grace that you are saved by faith. This is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. It doesn't have one thing to do with how you and I do life. It has everything to do with what God has done. And Jesus said, Lord, I'm ready to carry everybody with me into your hands. Because when you and I become children of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, we become in Christ, and Christ has already committed himself into the end. We're there. There is not a single thing that you and I can do to make God love us more or make God love us less. Not a single thing. And the reason We struggle with being confident in our relationship with God is because we want to think like we think instead of letting God do the thinking for us. Stop it. Stop it. Because God has done, Jesus said, Father, I'm doing this for them. And that's you and I. And we just need to have this confidence in our relationship with God, not because of who we are, what we've done, or anything else, not how great our you know, our conversion to Christ was, not how much Bible we know, or anything. It's because of what God has done. And if you're feeling distant from God this morning, stop it. Stop it. I think we can also see how Jesus modeling for us on how we get to a place where we can stop it. And it's interesting that as Jesus hangs on the cross, the very last words that he utters are a quote from Scripture, and they're a prayer. And those two things are powerful in our lives. The role of the Word of God, this book that you can get in any translation you want. You can actually get it where it will read to you. You don't even have to read it. You know, the Word of God and prayer. You know, how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. The Word over and over again pleads for us to trust in the Father. You know, Jesus said, you know, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The God is longing through his Word to give us this confidence that there's no way we can get outside of God's presence. And he loves us and we can have confidence in him. And we can say, Father, Father. I think that's actually my tablet making that noise. I'm sorry. So, shame on you for texting me in the middle of the service. No, I think they're actually Facebook notifications. So anyways, it's probably because all of you are checking in at Hope Chapel, so everybody will know you were here. Now, where was I? That's why I have notes up here, right? I hardly ever look at it. I want you to think about it this way. Some of you have had this experience, or maybe you'll have this experience in the near future. Many of us had children when they were little, 2-3 years old, right? It's a hot day out. They're standing on the edge of the pool, or they're standing on the dock, and you're in the water, and you got your arms out, and you're saying, jump. Trust me. Jump. I'll catch you. Trust me. Jump. I believe that God uses prayer and the scriptures to say, jump. Jump. And like he caught Jesus, there's no doubt he's going to catch us. And he's inviting us to entrust our spirit, entrust our lives to him, the one who's going to catch us. And so my invitation for us is to be reunited in our relationship with the Father. For those who have never experienced that moment of getting beyond the thou, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've never really gotten past that point. I invite you today to embrace the forgiveness that is in the name, in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, and to be reunited. And those of us who know that we have this relationship with God, it's been established by Jesus, but somehow or another we're not really living as the children of God because somehow we feel like we've messed it up, I invite us to be reunited to the God who's using the scriptures and prayer to say, jump. Jump. You know, and I look at these three groups of people at the end, just for us to be able to recognize the innocence of Christ, to mourn over our own sin, our own role of putting it in there, and then to witness what God has done and to follow it and to live it out in our lives. That's what God is asking us to do. And that's why Jesus hung on a cross and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So that all those who are going to come after me, they know exactly how to do that. Let's pray together. How comfortable do you feel right now calling God Father? If that feels the least bit unnatural to you today, I invite you to hear God's invitation. Become his child. Through his word and through prayer, God is petitioning you to call upon his name that you might be saved, to recognize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God has lavished out on his love on us that we might be called the children of God. I invite you to be comfortable, fully at home, for it to be absolutely natural or to you to trust God with your spirit, with your very life, because he is your Father. God, hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We always conclude our service with a song. Some of it's practical, so it's a chance for us to have people pass the offering plates, and you can put your offerings in there, or also you can place your prayer needs in there. We'd love to have a chance to pray with you or your connection cards. But it really has a much more profound reason than that. One, it's just really a moment for us to celebrate the God who's spoken to us. And if there's anything that you need to stop doing right now and start doing in order to really walk for God, this is a great moment to make that decision. And so we're going to stand and sing in just a moment, and then when we conclude, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you, and I'm going to be out in the lobby, especially love to get to meet any of our guests, and hope you'll get a chance to swing by. But let's stand together and sing to the God who wants us to call him Father.